Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity to be in church today. And Lord, for those who have come out, we just pray, Lord, ask you that you would just bless our time together. I pray, bless our time in your word. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith and our walk with you. I pray, Lord, ask you that you would please be with those who are still on their way out this morning. I just pray that you'd watch over them and keep them safe on the way in. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with those who are unable to be here with us today, those who are sick and traveling and things. And Lord, just watch over them, the ones that are sick, Lord, that you'd heal them up and give them strength. Lord, we do pray, ask you that you'd please be with those who could be here and have chosen not to be. Lord, just pray, give them a desire to be in church. Lord, I pray, ask you that you'd please be with this community. Lord, we desire to have an impact. We desire to be able to share the gospel, to see people saved. Lord, we just pray that you'd open doors and prepare hearts, Lord. And I pray, Lord, ask you that you would help us to speak up when we have the chance. Lord, we do pray, ask you that you please be with our study here today. Just guide and direct us. Give me wisdom and direction, Lord, with it. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. And amen. Okay, so page 82. Page 82 is what we're on in our continue book. And we have made week four last 3 weeks. And so what we've looked at so far, we're talking about salvation. And in the first week, there maybe I need to review because part of you haven't been being in here, right? You've been in class, right? But anyway, so far what we've looked at, let me turn back here. Hello, good morning. We were just getting started. Okay, so far in this study on salvation, we've looked at, can I lose my salvation? And as I said already, that the section that we're in tends to be fairly controversial because everybody has different opinions, especially when it comes to salvation. And it makes sense that salvation would be the place where the waters are muddy because that is one of God's main emphases, right? So if there's going to be any doctrine that the devil is going to attack, salvation is going to be it. Out of all the other doctrines, they may have an effect on salvation, but the devil is going to try to confuse people whenever it comes to salvation, right? And so the first thing that we looked at in this section is, can I lose my salvation? And I've said in the past that the devil spends all this time trying to convince the lost that they're saved and the saved that they're lost. That's the key to making people ineffective. Because if you are so concerned that you might lose your salvation or that you're holding on to your salvation and that somehow you may lose it, you're going to be so busy worrying about yourself that you're not concerned about anybody else. And the Lord has put us here, left us here to be witnesses for him. If he didn't have anything for us to do, he would have taken us to glory at the moment of salvation. And that would have been okay with me, but that wasn't his plan. But anyway, if we spend our life questioning, am I really saved? Did I do it right? Did I say the right things? Did I go about it the right way? And the focus is on us. We're not going to ever really grow in our walk with Christ because we're still hung up at the beginning, right? And so whenever we realize that our salvation is not about us, it's about Christ, we just accept it. He has purchased it. He has provided it. He has done everything and made it available to us. And if we trust him in faith to forgive us our sins and to save our souls, then we are saved based upon his word, right? Based on his promises. And so since it's not based on our works or our ability, it's not based on our ability to clean ourselves up or to live righteously or to obey the commandments or to keep some sort of code or rules. Since it's not based on our works, it's not kept by our works. Okay? The same thing that saves us is the same thing that keeps us. We are saved by faith in Christ and we are kept by Christ. Okay? And so then last week what we were looking at is what if I don't feel saved? And so that goes right into what I was saying a moment ago. Satan will try everything to convince you that you're not really saved. And a lot of it is going to come back to our feelings. And our feelings are not a good gauge of reality. There's a lot of times that we're not going to feel saved. And it can be because of sin in our lives. It can be because of the thoughts that we've allowed to ruminate in our mind for too long. It can be because of many different things that we can get to the place that we don't really feel saved. I know there's been seasons in my life that I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and I felt like my prayers didn't get above the top of my head, so to speak. Have you ever been there? Just times of coldness in our walk with God, I guess I could put it that way. And so it's in those times where it feels like there's no connection with God. It feels like our prayers aren't being answered, that they're not getting anywhere, that we can read our Bible and there's just nothing. We come to church and there's nothing. You ever been there? And whenever that happens, the question starts coming into our mind, well, maybe I'm not actually saved. Just a funny story with that. Les and I hadn't been married very long. I'd been saved for a while, but we hadn't been married for very long. And there was a preacher in the church that we were going to at the time, and he was traveling around kind of as an evangelist for a bit. And so we would go out to where he was preaching out, to revivals, to different meetings and things. And he had a bit of a charismatic bent to him. And so he tended to find himself in more charismatic meetings. And we went to a couple of these more charismatic meetings, and things got kind of wild a time or two. And everybody is just going kind of crazy. And I'm sitting there like a knot on a log. Me and Les just kind of looking at each other. I'm like, you feel anything? She's like, nope. You feel anything? I'm like, what's wrong with me? Everybody else is like ready to swing from the chandeliers. Everybody else is ready to hoop and holler and shout and run the aisles. And I'm just here. And so you have times like that and you see other people's experiences and what other people's got going on. And we start comparing ourselves, right? And it's like, well, I'm not experiencing what they're experiencing. I'm not feeling what they're feeling. And so there are times that we doubt our salvation. But we have assurance of our salvation because of his promises in Scripture. He's told us that all that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. If you come to him, you're his. Okay? Because of his promises, we have assurance because of his presence. All those who are saved are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Holy Spirit takes up abode within us and is there to convict and to guide and to direct. We also have assurance because of God's love. We know that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And we have assurance because of God's work in our lives. It's amazing some of those times whenever we don't feel saved, we can go back and we can say, well, I can see that God has changed the way that I think and the way that I feel, the way that I act, the things that I do. I can see that God has changed me from the time that I was saved until now. So I may not feel it right now, but I can see that God has been working in my life. There's some evidence that he's there. And then we also have assurance because of God's chastening, that God corrects his children. And I related the story last week that one of the greatest assurances that I have in those times whenever I've doubted is the times that God has chastened me. And I could feel the Holy Spirit working, correcting me, convicting me. And I say, okay, I know I'm saved because God dealt with me as his child. And so his chastening can actually be a great assurance that we belong to him. Believe me, whenever I was growing up, I knew I was my father's child because he reminded me regularly because he was the one that corrected me. Okay? And so this week, what we're looking at is why should I be baptized? And I said that, once again, this is a controversial thing, especially in Ireland where we're at, because as Fergus brought up a little bit ago, paedobaptism is a thing here. Okay? You all familiar with what paedobaptism is? Okay, dunking babies or sprinkling babies. And so whenever we talk about baptism, people have all kinds of different ideas about what baptism is and what it's for and why we do it. Okay? And so what are some of the errors that are believed about baptism?
That is your salvation.
Okay, so baptismal regeneration, that you're saved by being baptized, right? Okay. And some others. Have we already exhausted that? I think that's one of the main ones?
That's the main one, I think, yeah. It's okay anyway. It's not a bad one. Become a child of God when you're baptized as a, and obviously your parents are guardians of that. So you get saved, you become a member of the Catholic Church forever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then that's it.
That's the main one that you guys are aware of?
Yeah. I mean, I suppose a lot of reform circles, they see it slightly different. They just see it more as a, don't see it as salvation, but they see it as...
Dedication, maybe?
It's more than a dedication, but it's not a, I don't think they see it as a point of salvation either. It's a weird one. It's right. Like a hangover of it.
Right. Well, you get into a lot of the Protestant denominations, and you find that they have separated, they protest, they separated from the Catholic Church, but only partially, and there's certain things that have hung around there, and they've tried to break free, but things were in there just so deep they couldn't get away from it. And so with Lutherans and even some Presbyterians and different ones, they're still holding on to the idea that baptism has more of a part in a person's salvation than what it really does. Okay, they're trying somehow to make it more significant than what it is. And even I've had conversations with charismatics and non-denominationals in the past that they were convinced, because it's commanded in Scripture and because it's prominent in Scripture, that there is some kind of mystical, mysterious thing attached to baptism. You get into the more charismatic churches and things, it's like whenever the Spirit comes into you, it's like being somehow, it's at the baptism that the Spirit takes residence in a person's life. So if you don't get baptized, you can get saved, but if you don't get baptized, you don't get the Holy Spirit. And I guess that's founded upon where Jesus is baptized and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Maybe that's where they get that from. But I've talked to people at length about baptism in the past, and they were just convinced that there was something more to baptism than what it actually is. Okay? And now I'm not downplaying baptism, because it is something that is commanded, but it doesn't save us. It doesn't have a spiritual significance in our lives, but it is something that is, as we'll see here in a minute, that is designed to be a testimony and to be an identifier, okay? And it can also be a powerful means of assurance for us as well, because it is an event that we can go back to. It's amazing, as human beings, we tie so many things to events, right? If there's something that we can go back to, if there's something that we can recall, even in the Bible, we find that God would do something huge for the people of Israel, and then he would cause them to erect a monument. They would have an altar, they would have a pile of stones, they would have some sort of a memorial, or they would have a feast, they would have a celebration, they would have something tying them to that thing that God had done to be a reminder to them, okay? To be a teaching tool. That was one of the things with the memorials, the Ebenezers that they set up, is in generations to come, your children are going to ask, what's this about? And it's going to give you an opportunity to tell them, right? Whenever they are doing the Passover, or they're doing the Feast of the Tabernacles. Mom, Dad, what's going on? Why are we killing this lamb? Why are we doing these things? Well, this is what God did for us back in Egypt. Why are we dwelling in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, this is where God kept us during the 40 years of wilderness wandering in Egypt, or in between Egypt and the Promised Land. And so it was a means of testifying, of telling, of being a witness to those around them. And so whenever we get down to baptism, we know that baptism isn't a means of conveying salvation for several reasons, but most of which we find in Scripture is that baptism always followed salvation, right? They got saved, then they got baptized. Or we have ones like the thief on the cross we often bring up. He was never baptized. There was one person, it wasn't someone I was talking to, but I think my pastor was speaking with them, and they were convinced that you had to be baptized in order to be saved. And he asked, well, what about the thief on the cross? And they said, well, it rained, didn't it? No, that's not in the Bible anywhere. It doesn't say that it rained, but they assumed that it must have rained. God baptized them. He sprinkled them from heaven, right? No. But it does let you know how much people hold on to their traditions and their ideas whenever an actual rational argument comes against it. They have nothing to refute it, so they jump to conjecture. That's what happened with that. But we find many times that, for instance, the Philippian jailer, after he believed, he said, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved in thy house, right? Now, it wasn't saying that he's going to accept Christ for his entire family, but generally speaking, if the father is saved, it has an effect and an impact on the rest of the family, okay? Especially in Eastern cultures, because the father is actually the head of the house. They're very patriarchal in nature. And so if dad believes it, if dad says it's true, then the children are more apt to believe it as well, and the rest of the family. But anyway, that's just a little bit of a rabbit trail, I guess. But whenever he believed, they took him out that night and baptized him, and those who believed as well. We find that, and we'll get to this in a minute. What? You're thinking something?
I'm thinking of the Philippians, yeah, as one of the, he and his whole family were baptized. See, it could have been infants there that were baptized.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the arguments.
Conjecture again, yeah. And that is what they say, is that, okay, well, if the whole family was baptized, then surely there was an infant.
Yeah.
Says who? Because if you were the yeah, so if you were the Philippian jailer, and you and your whole family was baptized, how many infants you got? Right? Now, I mean, we've got Melody, so if you were to say it to us, but there's plenty of families that don't have infants in them, you know. And so, anyway, it is an argument from silence, and that doesn't work. And you definitely don't want to build an entire doctrine off of that. But you have the Ethiopian eunuch, and we'll visit him more here in just a minute. But the Ethiopian eunuch is a great example for us, because as he is going about, Philip comes, joins himself, says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, how can I unless someone would guide me? The Ethiopian eunuch invites him to come up into the chariot. He sits down beside him, starts preaching the gospel out of Isaiah 53, I think it is. And starts preaching the gospel to him. And the eunuch says, see, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He didn't even bring it up. Philip wasn't even the one that suggested it. The Ethiopian eunuch says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he says, if thou believest. Salvation first, right? Because salvation comes through believing upon Christ. So he says, if you believe, you may. And he says, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They stopped the chariot. They went down into the water. He was plunged beneath the water, and he came back up out of the water. Okay? Even though they were in a desert place, Philip didn't just bring out a canteen and get him a little bit of water on his hand. Right? You're baptized. No, that wasn't what happened. They went down, they were baptized in Jordan. Or not in Jordan, it doesn't say. It was in the wilderness there. Sorry. But that brings up another thing with this. I'm not even getting into the book right now because, like I said, we're just going to have a little bit of discussion about it, hopefully. But anyway, how was it that the Ethiopian eunuch knew anything about baptism? Okay. Well, baptism predates the church, right? John came and he was baptizing, and the Jews already knew what baptism was, didn't they? He wasn't coming and saying, I'm introducing something completely new to you. But they were asking him, who gave you the authority? Why are you baptizing? Not, what is baptism? So the Jews were already aware of what baptism was with John. And so it wasn't something new. And the reason I bring this up is the Jews had had baptism for a long time. Anyone who was to convert and become a Jew would be baptized. Okay? And so it was an indication that they were severing ties with the old life and that their intention was to accept a new identity as a Jew. They were identifying with the Jewish people. They were identifying with their beliefs. There was the imagery already in place of dying to the old life and being raised again to a new one, even before Christ. Okay? So that existed even before. And so the Jews understood that. But whenever John came preaching to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and the Jews were coming and being baptized, that would have been something new for a Jew to be baptized. But the Jews were identifying with John's message, and they were indicating a change that had taken place. It was an indication, if you will, of repentance, that they were saying, okay, we've been going astray, and we're going to now be walking with God. There was that intention for change that was indicating that they were desiring to go a different direction. Okay? So that was existing before John. It was existing in the time of John. Even whenever Jesus came, Jesus was baptized, and he was identifying with John and with his message and with the people who had believed. He wasn't having his sins washed away. He wasn't being saved. He wasn't being born again, but he was identifying with John and with John's message. Okay? And so that brings us into what baptism is. It is a means of identification. And so we better go ahead and get into our book here on page 82. Does anyone have any comments on what we said so far? Nothing so far? Okay. So the heading at the top of page 82 is, why should I be baptized? Baptism is an exciting step of obedience after you are saved because it is an outward expression of your inward decision, but it is in no way part of your salvation. But it is one of the first ways that you can demonstrate that we want to obey God's commands. So it's an outward testimony. I believe that it's also something that's a little bit humbling, right? And as human beings, we always need things to humble us, right? But just the fact that you would do something that to this world does not make sense, that you would go and be plunged underneath the water, right? Way down in the water, be plunged underneath of it, doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Not to this world. But we are different. We are set aside. We are following after Christ's example, and we're following after Christ's commands. And so it is, as I said, a testimony to those around us. And so, as I said, we are demonstrating we want to obey the Lord's commands. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Okay? And so while baptism is not part of salvation, it is an important step of obedience to Christ. By following the Lord in believer's baptism, you are obeying Christ and showing others that you are glad he is your Savior. And so your second blank on that page is glad. You're glad he's your Savior. And so notice these important truths about baptism. Baptism is an identification. It is an identification. It identifies us. The Bible teaches that baptism is a symbol. It is an outward expression of an inward decision. Okay, baptism is symbolic. And what you're symbolizing is death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, buried in his likeness, raised, right? In the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And so it is a symbol, it's an outward expression of an inward decision. In the life of every Christian, baptism is an important first step of obedience to God that declares to others your faith in Christ. A lot of times our decision for Christ is a personal one. A lot of times it can happen in private, it can happen in a small group or whatever, But a lot of times we make that decision privately, and so it only makes sense for us to declare it publicly afterward. And baptism is an opportunity for us to declare publicly what we have decided privately. That makes sense? We're going to get to the, it's already here, so I'll go ahead and cover this. Just as a wedding ring identifies a husband with his wife, baptism identifies a Christian with Christ. That identity is with Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. Whenever two people get married, they have come to a decision, right? They have decided, this is the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. This is the person I love, I want to commit myself to. Love, honor, cherish, all those different things that they promise to one another. But whenever they go through all of the wedding, it is a public profession of what they have decided privately. But then also whenever they exchange rings, does the ring marry them? Does the ring bind them together? Do they have to have the ring in order to be married? Now, you can take your ring off, you're still married. But if you're taking your ring off and trying to pretend you're not married, there's a bigger problem, right? But anyway, whenever we are baptized, it is that identification, it is that testimony, it is that outward showing of what we've inwardly decided. Okay, just as the wedding ring is a symbol of our commitment to one another in a marriage, the baptism is a symbol of our commitment to Christ. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so in Romans chapter number 6, beginning at verse number 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And so in that passage that we just read, it is showing us that baptism is identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, we're going to get into the mode of baptism here in a little bit, but the idea of sprinkling someone in baptism just doesn't have the same effect, right? If baptism is a picture of a burial, have you ever went to a funeral and they had the body or the coffin laying there and they just sprinkled dirt on it and said, good enough? How'd you like to visit that cemetery? Just coffins laying everywhere with a handful of dirt on top of them. Is that a proper burial? Hardly, right? But what we find is that baptism pictures his death as he's plunged underneath the water. He's buried underneath of it, and then he raises from it, right? What do you think? Should we keep people underwater for 3 days? You don't ever have to worry about them straying after that, right? Hold them under long enough and they're not going to depart from the faith. Anyway, just an idea. Okay, baptism also identifies a Christian with the local church and its doctrine. In the New Testament, people who were baptized were added to the church. We've got Acts chapter 2. Verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers." And so there we find that they believed, they were baptized, and they continued. Right? And so The reason we read that verse, it was saying that they were added to the local church. They were identified with the local church and with its body of teaching. Okay, so it is a means of identifying. I was mentioning there a moment ago when John was baptizing and whenever Jesus was baptized of John, he was identifying with John and with his doctrine, right? He was saying, I'm in agreement with John. I'm accepting what John's saying. And so whenever we are saved and we are baptized, there needs to be someone to do the baptizing. That's done through a local church. And whenever the pastor, the deacon, whoever baptizes that person in the local church, it's saying, I'm associating with this group, right? And oftentimes, it depends on the church's constitution, bylaws, and whatnot. Oftentimes, whenever the church baptizes an individual, they're automatically added to the membership of the church, right? That's what often happens, and this is the reason is because of what we see as an example in Scripture. Okay, the next thing on page 83, baptism is for every Christian. The Bible teaches that baptism is for anyone who has personally accepted Christ as Savior. It does not save or wash away sins. It simply shows on the outside what Jesus has already done on the inside. So Acts chapter 8, this is the Ethiopian eunuch that we've already been talking about. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. And it says, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so as we see in this passage, as soon as he believed, he went ahead and was baptized. One thing I'll bring out here is that unfortunately it's come to the practice today that for whatever reason, pastors and churches wait long periods of time before they baptize someone. Have you seen that? Okay. It's like, okay, you've got to go through our discipleship course. You've got to go through our membership class. You've got to go through all these different things. We need to interrogate you. We need to wait and make sure that you have fruit and that we have some sort of visible evidence that you truly did believe, and then we'll baptize you. And that's not biblical, because everywhere we find in the Bible that someone is baptized, there are no prerequisites except for salvation. And so with the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, I want to be baptized. And Philip says, wait a minute, you got to be saved first. He says, do you believe? He says, yes, I believe. Okay, good enough. Let's go get baptized. That was the only prerequisite. Okay, he didn't have to have a thorough understanding of theology. He didn't have to know all of these different steps and, you know, go through the whole catechism or whatever of of their denomination or anything like that, but instead, he believed and was baptized. So it's for every believer, not just the ones who really get it, you know, show adequate evidence or make a adequate commitment or something. It's if they profess their belief in Christ, we baptize them. And we leave it to God to work out all the details about who really is and who really ain't. Right? Okay. Three important reasons to be baptized. First of all, as we've mentioned, Christ commands it. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. So, proclaim the gospel. You're teaching them the good news. And those who believe are baptized. We find that Christ was our example, and we've mentioned this already, but then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. We follow in Christ's footsteps, right? Now, thankfully, we don't have to go get crucified. He did that for us. But Jesus gave us the example he submitted himself to baptism. Then he commanded that his disciples baptize believers. And that all through the book of Acts, we find believers being baptized. That's simple enough, isn't it? We don't find any places in Scripture other than the thief on the cross that people are saved without baptism following. There may be some places where it's silent on it. I don't know. I don't want to be dogmatic about that. But generally speaking, people are saved and they get baptized. Believers in the Bible practiced it. That's what I was just saying. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41. And so if a person has trusted Christ as their Savior and has not been baptized since, then they should be baptized as soon as they can. Okay, we talked about this a moment ago, but it's worth getting into again. Baptism should be by immersion. And so your blank there at the bottom of the page is immersion. Baptism should be immersion. The word in our Bible that's translated baptize literally means to dunk or to plunge, to put under, right? And so the Bible teaches us that we should be baptized in water by immersion rather than by sprinkling, because baptism is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and only immersion clearly pictures this. And so as we look at a couple examples in Scripture in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So there's the idea that he had to emerge from the water. Okay. Then whenever we look at Acts chapter 8, we read it just a moment ago there with the Ethiopian eunuch. But it says that they went down into the water. They came up out of the water. Okay? So Philip didn't just go and dip his fingers in the water and just, right? Or it wasn't a fusion that he got a pitcher of water and poured over his head and said, okay, you've been baptized. But instead, they went down in the water and he fully dunked him. Okay? Picturing the death, burial, and resurrection. Other passages in Scripture that speak of baptism use the word buried, showing that baptism in the Bible days was understood to be by immersion. Okay, so the only way that you actually bury someone is by putting them fully under, not by pouring, not by sprinkling. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith and the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. I'll say just as a side note here, the idea of baptism also points to our blessed hope as well, that as Christ was resurrected, we will be resurrected. Okay? In Christ, we have died, we've been buried, resurrected in newness of life, but we're looking forward to that great day of resurrection where he raises us up, if we die before he comes back, raises us up in newness of life in a glorified body to take us to be with him. And so just that idea, it's not just a new life down here, but it's eternal life that we're looking for. And whenever we are plunged under and raised up into newness of life, it's pointing toward that grand and glorious day that we will burst forth from the graves, meet him in the air, right? Okay, so baptism should take place soon after salvation. I may have got ahead of myself there a moment ago. But in the Bible, baptism always took place right after salvation. It was an immediate and glad response of someone who found salvation and wanted to publicly identify with Jesus. And it's funny, not in a humorous way, but it's funny how in Scripture we find people immediately desiring to be baptized. like the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, many others. He's like, okay, I believe, next step, moving onward. But for some reason now it seems, maybe it's because the doctrine of baptism has been murkied and muddied so much over the years, or maybe it's a matter of pride, I don't know. But it seems like there is many people who are hesitant toward baptism today. And so it's like, why would you want to be saved by him but not identified with him? And it would be almost like, okay, I want to go and get married. We'll secretly come together. We'll sign the paperwork, but don't tell anybody about it. You'll be my secret bride. Jesus will be my secret savior. I don't want, don't let the word get out, right? But anyway, Acts chapter number 16, verse 30. It says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. There's your phrase. And they spake unto him all the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And so there is where they preached the gospel to his household, right? And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So there we find them being baptized the very same night. It wasn't, okay, let's put it off for a week or a month. Or maybe that's part of the reason why people are more hesitant about it, because they make it out to be a big process. It's like, okay, do you want to be baptized? Yeah, I'd like to be baptized. Okay, well, sign up for this course. We're going to meet, you know, the Tuesday night for 3 or 4 months. And after you go through all these courses and you'll sign off at the end of it that you understand and you believe like we do, then we'll baptize you. It's like, I don't know if I want to commit to that, right? I don't know if the couple that was getting married, we keep coming back to marriage, right? If the couple that was getting married knew everything that was going to happen to them throughout their marriage before they got married, they might be a little more hesitant to do it. Anyway, now I'm not arguing against marriage. I'm just saying that the Lord has designed it in such a way that things come in the proper order, right? Okay. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we've looked at several times already, but they that gladly received his word were baptized. And it was immediately following the Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Thousands believed, thousands were baptized right then. And so even if you were baptized before your salvation, you need to be baptized in accordance with Scripture after your salvation. This is where sometimes it gets sticky here, because they have the idea of paedobaptism, or baptizing of infants or of young children. And people say, oh, I was baptized whenever I was a baby. But the biblical picture is always baptism comes after salvation. It is an outward testimony of what has already happened with you. And if you didn't make that decision whenever you were newborn, which you can't make any decisions in, right? If you weren't saved back then, the baptism doesn't matter. You got wet. It would be great. Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. But I think it would be great if you could simply just dunk people and say, okay, you're going to heaven whether you want to or not. Or sprinkle them. Because if we could, like, sprinkle people and say, okay, you're automatically in heaven because we sprinkled you, we just get a priest or get somebody, bless the water supply at town, and get a fire hose. And that might sound pretty dumb, but do you realize that's happened in times past? There's historical times where the Roman armies, the armies of the Holy Roman Empire, marched the people that they were conquering through rivers and said they were baptized and they drowned them. Said, congratulations, you're now part of the Catholic Church. You're now saved and going to heaven, whether you like it or not, you bunch of pagans, because we marched you through the river. and the priest proclaimed a few words over you. That's in history. It's happened. Now, it doesn't mean that any of them were saved. It just means that they got drowned in the name of religion. Right? But anyway, that's just, don't want to say a humorous anecdote, but it's kind of a goofy thing from history of where some of this false teaching leads to. Okay? You get someone who's overzealous, and there's a lot of people who are very zealous in their religion, right? You get someone who's overzealous, they do all kinds of crazy stuff, all kinds of weird stuff, including drowning people and calling it baptism. And that's why belief comes first. Doesn't matter if you were sprinkled as a baby, if you were dunked as a baby, if you were poured upon as a baby. It doesn't matter if it was any time after that. If it was before you believed upon Christ, all you got was wet. Right? Okay, a Christian who refuses to be baptized, top page 85. Christian who refuses to be baptized could be compared with a wife who refuses to accept her wedding ring. And so how can a Christian's relationship with Christ start off right if they refuse to follow him or are ashamed of him before others? When a Christian is not willing to be baptized, they are missing the blessing of committing themselves to Christ through obedience, and they are losing the testimony they might have had through public identification with him. So James chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so baptism is an exciting step of obedience to your Savior. If you have not been baptized since your salvation, make plans to do so soon. Now, just in this idea of a Christian refusing to be baptized, whenever I was younger, I ran into a situation with this. Okay, it was whenever I was a teenager, the church that I went to, there was a man who got saved, but he was deathly afraid of water. Completely serious. I mean, he was a manly man. He was a tough man. He was a pipeliner working on welding rigs and all these different things, but he was deathly afraid of water. And so for a long time, he wouldn't get baptized. And so over time, they worked with him in different things. And I got to see the guy get baptized, and it was great. But it was a hurdle for him to overcome. But his desire to obey the Lord and to be a testimony to those without overcame his fear of water. Okay? So that was pretty incredible, just kind of as a story there. But so finally, our application. Salvation is the greatest gift any person has ever been given, but Satan will do everything that he can to cause you to question if you are really a child of God. So to avoid or to counter these doubts, there are three important steps you can take. First of all, settle in your heart that salvation is forever. Record the day that you trusted in Christ as your Savior somewhere where you will regularly see it, perhaps in front of your Bible, and review the verses in this lesson or even memorize some of them. That way, if doubts begin to come into your mind, you have truth to use as ammunition against them. Truth is always our weapon against our feelings, against our doubts and our fears. We have to always come back to the truth. Doesn't matter how we feel, we have to go back and say what is actually true. And especially whenever it comes to our salvation, the truth of God's word gives great reassurance. Second thing, share your testimony and your doubts, if and whenever they arise, with a mature Christian, a pastor, friend, family member, whatever. Share them with them. Not every Christian encounters times of doubt concerning their salvation, but some do. Satan would have you to think that you are all alone and that real Christians wouldn't have those questions. That is simply not true. Sharing these kinds of struggles with a mature Christian gives you a prayer partner and someone to remind you of God's promises. This brings out something that I think is very common in Christianity, and it's this idea that we have to put on a facade. We have to fake it and pretend like everything's okay, that we never struggle, that we never have temptations, that we never have doubts, that we never have fears. And everybody comes together, they put on their smiling faces, they act like everything's grand, and then they leave without ever actually bearing one another's burdens and encouraging one another. And that is where we have grossly missed out as churches and as believers today, because churches were designed to be a place where we could come together, encourage one another, receive strength from one another, not a place where we compare and compete with one another. It never was supposed to be a place where we put on a mask, put on a brave face, put on a smile, and pretended everything was okay, but instead where we could kind of come in and compare notes, so to speak. Okay? Because we go through things that other people's going to go through. And most likely, if you've experienced it, someone around you has as well. You're not the lone case of these things. And so whenever there's times of doubt or fear or whatever, and the devil would have you to think, oh, you must not really be saved. Or if you are really a Christian, this kind of stuff wouldn't happen. Or some Christian you are, if you're experiencing these things, no one else ever does that. Not the case. Okay? And then our last thing that we have here. Publicly declare your salvation by being baptized. Baptism not only identifies you with Christ to others, but it has a way of cementing in your own heart the truth that Jesus has saved you forever. And this goes back to what I said earlier. It is an event, an Ebenezer, a memorial in our past that God has for us so that we can go back and say, I can remember when these things happened in my life. I can remember the day that I got baptized and what preceded that, right? And so these are all ways to provide for us a bit of security, a bit of assurance in our salvation. So with all that being said, does anyone have any questions or further comments on what we've looked at today?
Didn't really mention that. I thought you mentioned in Colossians 2, 11, talks about circumcision, and he draws the comparison, Paul draws the comparison between circumcision in the Old Testament, and then we're circumcised with circumcision made with our hands.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and to me, that's all part of the process when we, mm-hmm. the symbology of going down into water, coming up, we're walking in newness of life, it's a cutting off of the old, mm-hmm. the old life, the old mm-hmm. sin-loving nature, that whole past life is basically left in water. And I think obviously that's where you also get that one of the idea just in terms of circumcised young kids. But
right.
I think the what Paul is getting at there is quite good at the cutting off of the old life and your son.
Yeah.
Entering into a new walk in your newness of life.
Right. So it is all symbolic.
Yeah.
And so with the Jew, they were born into the family of Jacob. And then whatever they did as far as cutting away skin or anything, they were not going to lose the fact that they were of the household of Jacob. But that was a symbol that they had that identified them as a Jew, that no matter who they came across, that people would know if they had the chance to examine, that they were a Jew. Right? And it wasn't that the circumcision made them a Jew or a Gentile, but that it identified them with the Jewish people. So, but yeah, the Paedo-Baptists do say, oh, they circumcised the third or the eighth day, so we need to, you know, baptize them whenever they're infants. No. Anything else? Okay, then we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a break, and we'll get into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you once again. Just thank you so much for your blessings. And Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have to be in church today. Lord, thank you for those who have made their way out, for their desire to be in church, to fellowship with your people, and to study your word. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you would bless each person here. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, if there's any that struggle with assurance of salvation, that they would gain that assurance that they need. If there's anything that they're confused about regarding baptism and salvation, maybe this has cleared it up, Lord. But I just pray that we would strive to be disciples, to be students of your word, to continue growing in our walk with you and our commitment to you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us as a church to be a witness to this place that you've put us in, Lord, to the people that you've put into our lives, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.